Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
It's no fun to be made fun of. It's no fun to be persecuted in those situations, but this will not always happen to you. And that's why I say, rejoice in your persecution. If that's happening to you in a class and you are made to look stupid because of Jesus, hey, then rejoice in that persecution and bless them. Go out of your way to find a way to bless that teacher.
There's nothing enjoyable about persecution, but it does bring great opportunity to represent Jesus louder and bolder than we ever could, to be obedient, to love like Christ, to love our enemies. Rejoice in persecution? Really? Yes, rejoice at the chance to bless and not curse those who persecute you. With more from Romans 12, 9 through 20, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
If you're more in love with your hobby, if you are more in love with your job, if you are more in love with your own life than you are with God, that is idolatry. You have taken something in your life and you've placed it above God. You have placed it in the place of God in your life. God needs to be the greatest passion that you have. The Bible says that the fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. God wants that fervency there. The kind of prayer where you go to bed at night and say, well, I haven't prayed yet, I think I'll lay down and pray. So you lay down and you go, hey God, I now just pray for everybody everywhere. In the name of Jesus, amen. Not a real effective prayer. Number one, there's no fervency there. Number two, there weren't very many specifics. Not a very effective prayer. But I tell you what, let something happen in your life. Let a danger arise. Let the doctor use the word cancer. Let your child go through a problem and all of a sudden they're facing some kind of danger in your life and you go in to pray at night and you may even get on your knees and fold your hands by the edge of your bed and call out to God, God, help my son. There's a fervency about your prayer and God says, those are the kind of prayers that I answer. And God wants that kind of relationship with us. He wants us to be deeply in love with Him with a great passion within our lives. The Bible says a bruised reed and a smoldering flax God will not put out. I love that verse. A bruised reed God will not break. It means that if you're a bruised reed today, you know, bruised reed, a reed by the edge of a lake that's broken in half. That's what it means. It's bent over. The Bible says God won't break it off. Some of you guys here today might go, that's me. I'm a bruised reed. I've got this difficulty in my life, this problem. I've got this thing I'm dealing with and I'm a bruised reed. God says, I won't break you off. Men might. Men might judge you. Men might misjudge you, but God doesn't. God supports you and strengthens you. He doesn't break off the bruised reed. And then it says, a smoldering flax He doesn't put out. That's a smoking candle. It's really what it is. You used to be on fire for Jesus. Now all you do is smoke for Christ. That's it. And God says, I won't put you out. He wants to reignite the flame once again in our lives so that we are fervent and diligent in our relationship with Him. He goes on. He says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Rejoicing in hope, but the key to these three things is the patient in tribulation. You can see from this that we could take an entire study and do verse 12. We could spend, you know, all of the rest of our study on this verse alone. Patient in tribulation. First of all, you're going to have tribulation. I don't know how these guys get away with teaching that once you become a Christian, you're never going to have any more problems. You're never going to be sick. You're never going to have any financial struggles if you really become a Christian. How do they get away with that? How can they still pastor? How is it that people listen to them and actually take notes while they're talking? They ought to get up and leave because then the Bible never says that. The Bible says the opposite. We have a human condition. How can they say, once you become a Christian, you never get sick? Because people die. They're going to get sick and die. Once you become a Christian, you're never going to have an accident. I heard someone say one time. One of their faith teachers, a guy by the name of William Bradman, died in a car accident. How can they say those things? And how can they say them, have them or themselves get cancer, and then continue to preach what they preach? I don't know. But I want to say this. God has not promised that we would not face tribulation. God uses difficulties, hardships, struggles in the home, struggles financially, struggles at work, struggles mentally, to strengthen us, to work the dross out of our lives, to bring us to maturity, in much the same way that the Marines take a young man through boot camp, or young ladies as well. They don't take them in and go, oh, now let's sit down and talk. We don't want to be too rough on you guys. They don't do that, do they? No, they put them through, what is it, 6-8 weeks of absolute misery, because they want to toughen them up. God allows misery in our lives, Maybe God even causes misery in our lives in order to work things out within us. And we need to be patient in that tribulation, knowing that there's an end. God hasn't done this for the rest of your life. There's an end. And to that end, the first part of this verse says rejoicing in hope. Hey, I'm in the middle of a tribulation. I need to be patient in that tribulation, but I need to rejoice in the hope that this thing is going to end, that God's got a future for me that doesn't include this particular tribulation. Now, the word hope in the Greek, again, is different than our English word for hope. You guys go out and buy a lottery ticket. Now, I know you guys would never buy a lottery ticket. I said that last night in the service, and a gal from, you know, just yelled out, "I bought one." So I guess she just felt like she had to confess. So, you know, okay, maybe there's some of you who would or have bought lottery tickets, but nevertheless, you go out and you buy a lottery ticket, and then you go, "Oh, I hope I win." Well, your hope that you win the lottery is based in uncertainty, because you know, even though you might have deceived yourself, you know chances are you're not going to win. In fact, way out there that you could possibly win. You have a better chance of getting struck by lightning than winning the lottery. You have a better chance of getting bitten by a bear than winning the lottery. Did you know that? You have a better chance of getting attacked by a shark than winning the lottery. And I could keep going with examples that are out there. Just know you're pretty much throwing your money away, all right, when you're buying those things. It's just you got a better chance of all these other things. When the Bible, the word hope is different. Hope in the English language is connected to uncertainty. I hope so. It's uncertain about it. In the Bible, hope is connected to certainty. The way you use hope in Greek is to say this. You say, "I have a hope in heaven, therefore I will live for Jesus today. Because of the hope that I have, I am so sure that I'm going to make it into heaven, it changes the way that I live today." That's how certain that hope is. And so here it says, rejoice in your hope. You are facing the tribulations today. Your reality is difficulties and hardships, but rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, and finally, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Hey, in the midst of your tribulation, call out to God and continue to pray. Don't give it up. The Bible says, pray and ask and keep asking and you'll receive. Seek and keep seeking and you'll find. Knock and keep knocking and the door will be open to you. It goes on to say then, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. The Bible says that you and I are to be generous to all men, but especially to those of the household of faith. There is a way that we are to care for the people that are Christians that are struggling. Now, the second part of this verse says, given to hospitality. If you're not given to hospitality, you're not going to know what struggles the saints have. If you go to church and then leave, go to church, you come late, you run out early, you never take time to get to know anyone, then you're not going to know what the needs of the saints are. So you've got to be given to hospitality in order to be used by God. Some of you certainly could help out someone that's struggling, but you don't know what those struggles are because you're not given to hospitality. Now, I understand that's difficult. You know, it's hard to get a small group together and go in. It's a little bit awkward. You don't know anybody. It's worth getting past those awkward times in order to develop relationships. Some 350 of you gals are going to go to the women's conference here in September. That's going to provide you opportunities to be able to get to know people you don't normally know. That first meal may be a little bit awkward. Sit down at a table with some women you don't know. But by the end of the conference, you're going to know them. And those relationships remain. It's an amazing thing how if you go by those awkward, difficult times, God is able to plug you in, and that is so necessary. He goes on to say, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Now he goes from blessing the saints to bless those who are persecuting you. Some of you students are about to be persecuted. I don't know how much persecution you get in high school, but I get so much back from students in college. These professors, and you need to know this, they are set, many of them, not all of them certainly, but many of them are set in destroying the faith, especially of freshmen. They have freshman classes and they're teaching, you know, what they're teaching, like, you know, they're teaching some kind of a history class, and they make it their point to just spew anti-God propaganda. And yeah, it's propaganda. Because they're not covering both sides of the issue. They're just covering their side to make themselves look good. And you raise your hand and you point out something that they've left out, and then you get mocked, and everybody in the class, oh yeah, there's that person, and you're being persecuted. Well, listen, this is an opportunity that you will not always have in life. It's no fun to be made fun of. It's no fun to be persecuted in those situations. But this will not always happen to you. And that's why I say, rejoice in your persecution. If that's happening to you in a class and you are made to look stupid because of Jesus, hey, then rejoice in that persecution and bless them. Go out of your way to find a way to bless that teacher. Instead of saying, I'm going to make this teacher look like an idiot in this class, go out of your way to bless them. Who knows, by doing that, what God might not do through you reaching out and blessing those who are persecuting you. It affords you an opportunity to be obedient to what you find in the Bible. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, let me come back to the very first statement that we started to cover, which was let love be without hypocrisy. If we come into church and we put on a facade every time we walk through these doors, we're not certainly not going to be open and vulnerable to people. We're certainly not going to let people know that we're hurting. Then there's no way that we can ever mourn with you who are mourning. We can't rejoice with those of you who are rejoicing because we're just always putting on a facade. We're afraid to be vulnerable to people because we're afraid that we're going to end up being hurt. Mourn with those who mourn. There's something about coming alongside of someone who's grieving and grieving with them. You don't have to be Bible answer man to them when they're grieving. You don't have to spit out every possible scripture in the Bible that would help someone out who's grieving. I've been there before, by the way. As a young pastor, I'd be called to a family that lost a child, and we had some real tragedies that we, you know, within the church in the first few years. And I remember driving over to people's houses and thinking, Lord, how am I going to help them? And I'd get there and I'd be like the scripture machine. The Bible says this, the Bible says that, the Bible says this, the Bible says that. Praise God that he's good and he used it anyway. But I've learned since then, I don't need to do that. I don't need to show up and say, yes, I know all the scriptures to help you out. Instead, I found that if I just mourn with them, if you just embrace them, I don't have to say, you know, sometimes we say things because we feel awkward. We don't know what else to say. We say things like, you know, someone loses a child and you say, well, I guess God wanted that child more than you did. Oh, please. You know, I know that you mean well, but think about the things that you're saying. You don't know why that child died. And so it's best just to cry with them. There's something about just embracing them and empathizing with them. You begin to weep with them because you literally feel their pain. And when you do that, you carry that grief with them. You help to shoulder that load where they're being crushed under that grief. When someone comes alongside of them and mourns with them, it helps to carry the load of that individual. But again, if we have our facades on, if we're playing games, if we're coming in as Christians, we never have any struggles, or every once in a while you'll find someone who's lost somebody and they'll, you know, I'm just going to rejoice. I'm not going to mourn over their loss. Or worse yet, somebody will say to them, why are you crying? Don't you know they're in heaven? Hey, don't ever say that. Of course they know they're in heaven, but they miss them. That's why they're crying. They looked forward to a life spent with them. So they're weeping because of the loss of the time that they could spend with them, not because they don't think that they're in a better place. Again, we just need to think those things through and literally just mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. It goes on, verse 16, be of the same mind towards one another, and do not set your mind on high things. Be of the same mind. This is so important with the church that we have a kindred spirit. God brings us together because we see things the same way. God's established this church. The vast majority of us here see things the same way. But there's a couple people in here who don't. Maybe you are a bit argumentative and you are contentious. I've even heard people say, God's called me to Calvary to straighten all you folks out. I highly doubt that. That's not the way God works. In fact, do you know that an elder is a leader in the church, a spiritual leader in the church. An elder cannot be contentious. There have been men in the past that I've wanted to put into positions of leadership, and I couldn't because there was contention in their lives. They wanted to argue. They wanted to fight. They loved it. And so I couldn't put them in areas of leadership because leaders are not to be contentious. If you see things differently, it would be better for you to find a place where you can have a kindred heart with the people around you. That's how you're going to be the most effective within the body of Christ. So if you're here, you want to fight with us all the time, you want to prove your point all the time, listen, just go away. Don't go away mad, just go away. And allow us to have that kindred mind, being of one heart and one mind. That doesn't mean that we can't believe things that are different, because we certainly can. Doesn't mean that we can't have different ideas about what the Bible's saying in different places. But it means we don't argue. It means in gentleness you're able to correct those that are in opposition. It means you can talk about things without having to make someone believe what you believe. A definition of argument could be trying to persuade someone. You tell them what you believe and you are not happy until you persuade them, and so you get really passionate. You start trying to use arguments to get them to believe what it is that you believe. Hey, share your belief. Allow them to share theirs and then go on and let God do what God is going to do. Be of one mind. It's great that we are of one mind. And then it says, be of the same mind towards one another and do not set your mind on high things. Don't be overly ambitious, another passage says. Allow God to use you in great ways if that's God's choice for you, but also allow God to use you in obscurity if that's what God wants to do. It's a prayer that I like to pray. I prayed it when I was very young. When I say very young, when I was a teenager in my older teens, I prayed and just said, God, if you want to use me in great ways, I want to do that. But if you want to take me to some village and have me minister to 5 people, I'll do that as well. And I still feel the same way. However God wants to do it. If God wants to use you in Bolivia, be happy to go. I don't know why I said Bolivia. Maybe there's somebody here thinking about Bolivia, but you know. God wants to use you in some obscure place to minister to just a few people. That's God's call for your life. If God wants to use you in great ways, then that's God's call for your life. But don't set your mind on high things. It then goes on to say, but associate with the humble. Now, and I love this verse. What it's saying is the world associates with the people who have achieved. The world associates with the beautiful people, man. It associates with the Tiger Woods and with the Michael Jordans. The more successful people are, the richer they are, the more people want to get around them, the more they clamor to be with them and spend time with them and get to know them. God has called me to be their friends. But the Bible tells us that we need to associate with the humble. This means that we look around to those that are non-achievers. It means that we might look at some people who are socially awkward. And there are always people who are socially awkward. Those that they just cannot seem to settle in and get to know people around them. And they're always awkward. They say the wrong thing. They act the wrong way. They make you feel awkward. They're there in a situation being awkward, and pretty soon you're being awkward as well, along with them. But the Bible says, associate with them. Go out of your way to develop that friendship and that relationship with them. Everybody wants to go to the person that is successful. But he says, associate yourself with the humble. This is what Jesus did. And this is what Jesus wants us to do. And then finally, don't be wise in your own opinion. Not finally for our study, by the way, but finally for that verse. Don't be wise in your own opinion. Don't think more of yourself than you ought to. You know, you run into people, boy, they are good at everything they do in their own mind. Nobody could possibly be better than them in anything. Don't be prideful. Literally is what it's saying. Don't be wise in your own opinion. Verse 17, repay no evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That's if possible. Sometimes you're going to try to live peaceably with people and it's not going to be possible. So you do as much as you can do and then you go on. You don't live in this obsessed place of trying to make peace with that person. You do what you can do and then you move on. As much as possible, be at peace with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. Now, this is connected to the same thing with verse 17, repay no evil for evil. David would not defend himself because David said, if I defend myself, then I know that God will not be my defense. David wanted God to be his defense. Some of us are so caught up in what people think about us that if anybody says anything bad about us, we have to defend ourselves. I tell you, I've learned a lot from Pastor Chuck Smith. A few years ago, some people began to attack him. They attacked him through blogs. Christianity Today wrote an article specifically against him. And during that time, I'd get together with other Calvary Chapel pastors, and we were saying, boy, I wish that Chuck would just address this stuff. But he didn't. You'd listen in to his study for that Sunday after the Christianity Today article against him, and he just said, open up your Bibles to the book of Revelation, and taught Revelation. And then we came to a pastor's conference and we thought, okay, now Pastor Chuck's going to talk to us about the article because here we are at our pastor's conference. We're going to be studying the book of Philippians at this conference. May the Lord really bless you. And he'd go into Philippians. Didn't talk about it at all. But I learned something. In not defending himself, he allowed God to be his defense. And I went on, this is why I'm bringing this up. I went on one of these anti-Calvary websites last week. Now, don't ask me why I go on the anti-Calvary websites. I do it because I think every once in a while I got to get angry about something. And so that's a good thing to get angry about. But I went on this, that what is typically an anti-Calvary website, and I read an article this guy wrote where he used to say Chuck Smith was the devil incarnate. I mean, that's how bad he was about Chuck. And now he had this article that was defending Chuck and pro Chuck Smith. And I thought, isn't that funny? When God is our defense, he can even make our enemies speak well of us. He can even make our enemies be at peace with us. That's exactly what I see, as he just refused to enter into it. I also learned something. I learned from that, you never use the pulpit ever to defend yourself, ever. The pulpit's for one purpose, and that is teaching the word of God and preaching the gospel, and that is it. It's not a place where a person gets up and talks about somebody who's doing something to them or some conflict that was within the church. You just stay true to the word of God and you let God be your defense. What a good thing. But I also love this verse because of what it says here in verse 19. It says, beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. What that literally means is let God take care of it. Don't you go out and hurt them. Let God hurt them. That's what it's saying. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. See, then verse 20, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Now, I don't know exactly how me feeding him or, you know, blessing him heaps coals of fire on his head, but I like it. I don't know exactly how it works, but I want to do it. Finally, in verse 21, he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The way you fight against evil is to do what's right. Do what's good, and you will overcome evil in your life. Now, I said in the beginning of our study, this is not a list of do's and don'ts that is a code of conduct that we as Christians ought to pin up on our wall and live by it. If we walk in love, that can answer all the situations and problems that we face. This is just a supplement to that. This is simply helping us to be able to understand in certain complicated situations how we ought to act. And let me close with this particular thought. Everything that you find in these 20 or so verses, you also find in the Sermon on the Mount. This is a parallel passage to the Sermon on the Mount. Now, there's a few topics the Sermon on the Mount covers that this passage didn't cover, but many of the passages spoken of here, you can find in the Sermon on the Mount, which again, is a supplement to help us in complicated situations in our lives. For the most part, if you just ask the question, what does love tell me to do? You're going to have the answer to Christian conduct. How is it that I'm supposed to conduct myself in this particular situation? What does love say? If you were to walk in love, what would love tell you to do? That answers it 99.9% of the time. And then other points we've got to come and find out, well, what does the scripture say about this particular situation? This helps us in those details. All right, let's stand up and pray. Father, we are thankful again for the opportunity that we have to be able to study your word. And we're thankful for the encouragement, for the gifts of the Spirit here in this chapter, and for the conduct that we are to have when we live these things. And we do pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us, that you would allow us to live these truths. We want to certainly abhor what is evil and cling to what is good and be obedient to what we find here. And help us to love without hypocrisy, to take the mask down. Lord, we just have no reason to try to impress the people around us. We can simply bring glory to your name and let you do what you want to do in each of our lives. May there be a realness about us here in Calvary Chapel of Tucson. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
We hope that practical Christian living helps you to live God's word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of practical Christian living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive. That's JULIAN Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.